Good morning. Hope you guys are doing well. My name's Dean. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, whether you are in the room or online, we are super grateful that you are taking the time to invest in your spiritual life today. And just like the guys just said, I do hope that you'll be thinking, praying about taking that step, joining a life group, being part of our fall term. We're going to jump back into the series, right, that's called No Longer, where we're looking at the book of Galatians. And this conclusion every week, that the gospel is more marked by love than law and freedom than legalism. And it's really that theme comes from what I think is the core verse in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I'm encouraging you to memorize it. I'm committing it to memory again. In my life, it says this, "For I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, no longer do I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh," in other words, this physical life that I'm living in this world, "I live by faith, not by merit, not by goodness, not by effort, but by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me." So what Paul has explained up to this point to us from Galatians has been a little bit of a kind of a hand in hand, like it's theological and it's historical. Like those two things have gone hand in hand. And as he moves into chapter 2 today, he's going to continue to do that, but he's going to broaden the context for us just a little bit beyond just the church at Galatia to the church, the early church really, as a whole. And you remember that Paul had the folks that we're calling the villains of the book, right? These Judaizers who were constantly coming behind Paul and trying to steal the spiritual freedom that that these young Galatian Christians were experiencing, right? They were trying to tie them down to the law, really, and force them into rules. And so it eventually became such a big deal that Paul said, "Hey, look, we need a meeting. We need a meeting of the broader church. In other words, I need some backup about what is the nature of the gospel." And so that'll get us into chapter 2. So you can look there if you got a copy of the scriptures. Chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "Then after 14 years," if you were here last week, you know, we read these verses last week. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential." In other words, sat with the leaders of the church first, "that the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain." In other words, Paul says, "I want my definition of the gospel to line up with the broader church's definition of the gospel." And then verse 3, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." So when I went to seminary, I went to seminary in the South. I lived in Memphis, Tennessee. And one of the things that I quickly learned as I got to know some people there in Memphis is I would go into their house, and a lot of times they would embroider or stitch or crochet Bible verses, and they would put them up on the walls in their home as like decor or artwork. You'd walk in and there's all these Bible verses everywhere. And I never walked into anybody's home in the South and looked up on the wall, Galatians 1:3, "Even Titus wasn't circumcised." Never had that verse up on a wall. So I'm guessing that this passage that we're talking about today is probably not one that you've heard explained or talked about very much. So Paul is, he's saying, listen, we've got to be clear. We've got to be clear about the gospel. So what was happening is, so whenever these, whenever the Hebrews, right, were being converted to Christianity, they didn't necessarily think they were joining something new, because Jesus was the fulfillment of all the prophecies that they thought about Messiah in the Old Testament. And Paul and Peter and others, John, right, that's what they were teaching. But for the pagans, for the Gentiles who were connected to paganism, right, and Greek mythology and idolatry and all those things, they didn't think they were becoming Jewish. They thought they were just going straight from paganism to Christianity. But these Judaizers had come along and they're like, "Nah, Jesus is good, but you've got to become a little more Jewish before you can really say that you're Christians. You've got to keep some of these rules or a lot of these rules if you're going to maintain your salvation. And so that's why Paul says, hey, we've got to figure this out, because the people are asking, well, just how Jewish do I have to become to follow Jesus? Because, I mean, the Ten Commandments, okay, that's fine, right? But circumcision, like you're saying you're requiring like an outpatient surgery, right? For me to take this step of becoming, so all the new member classes, right, in the early church in Galatia, they were full of women, right? But all the dudes are sitting out in their chariots going, I don't see it, Paul. Like, I'm not, you didn't say this. So there's just this general level of confusion. So when Paul goes down to Jerusalem to meet with the church, here's what happens in verse 4. Yet, because of those false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom, they're trying to steal freedom from these young believers that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery or into connection with the law. And I'll just say that anytime you try to get different cultures together in ministry, there are always going to be some barriers. There are going to be some barriers about how certain cultures view different facets of scripture. There's language barriers. And it just takes work. I've got a pastor friend who every time he goes on a mission trip, he tries to speak the other culture, the other country's language, even though he doesn't know it. He's one of those people. You ever notice people like that? He's one of those folks. So he was in Poland one time. He was went to a family's home for dinner. A 10-year-old daughter walks by, and she's obviously got a lot of her mom's perfume on, right? And so he tried to say to the dad, "Your daughter smells delightfully." That's what he's trying to say, but he substituted accidentally the word for smells with the word kisses. So he looks at the dad and he said, "Your 10-year-old daughter, she kisses delightfully," right? So it's not easy, right, navigating like the differences between culture. But Paul says, man, this is really important. So to them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And I don't want to hammer this point home, but this is a massive moment in the life of the early church. This is a moment in the life of the church that still has ripple effects. It reverberates into our lives today. This is the first time that the broader church got together to make a decision. And listen, these are the titans, right, that got together. This is St. John, St. Peter, St. James, and St. Paul. And they're all getting their heads together and they're asking the question, when we say we teach the gospel, what do we really mean by that? And when you think about what a massive moment this is, so this first Jerusalem council is really about gospel clarification. This is clarifying the meaning, the heart of what they were gonna teach. And so Acts chapter 15, verses 28 and 29, they give us the response of the leaders at Jerusalem. By the way, if you wanna read more about the first and the second council of the early church, you can do that in Acts. It's, you know, 14, 15, 16, around there. You can read more about this history. But here's kind of their ruling. Here's what they said, Acts 15, 28. "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." Now this is crazy. I want you to think about these people who've grown up with a context. I mean, especially if they grew up in a Jewish context, you're talking about 500 plus laws and rules that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had extrapolated out of the Torah in the Old Testament. I mean, all these things, how many steps they could take on certain days of the week. I mean, all this stuff. And Peter, John, and James say, okay, here's what we think. The Holy Spirit, we feel like it's spoken to us, and we sense this is a good thing. You Gentiles, here's what you need to do. Don't eat food that's been sacrificed to idols. In other words, watch your diet, because that could trip up your Jewish brothers and sisters. That could be a real problem. So watch your diet. And you have to bring your lives, your sexual ethic underneath the authority of God's word. That way that you've behaved with all the idols and mythology and all that stuff, you've got to let that go. And you've got to bring, if you do those two things, we think you're good. It'll be good. So all of a sudden, we emerge from the First Jerusalem Council with this definition in my mind of the gospel, that the gospel is Jesus plus nothing. That Jesus himself, his person, his work, that's what defines, right, the gospel for us. So Paul then goes on to explain it in Galatians 2. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised or to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, right, or to the Hebrews, for he who worked through Peter in his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me and for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, that's just the Greek name for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So this moment in the church it's expansive. It's all of a sudden the leaders of the church to say, look, this isn't going to be a Jewish church. This is a church for the whole world. And it sounds great until when you sit and think about it. Like maybe you haven't been to church very much. Maybe you're here today, you're a Christian, you're listening at home, you're not a Christian, it's awesome. Maybe this question comes up for you. Well, if Christians say they believe the whole Bible, why don't they do all that stuff in the Old Testament? Right, if we say that all scripture, right, is God breathed, like why don't we keep all those laws? And you know this, we've talked about before that there are different kinds of literature in the Old Testament, right? There's also different kinds of codes that the Hebrews lived by. There was a civil code, right? How they behaved in terms of law, in terms of their nationality to one another. The primary two kinds in the Old Testament is that there was moral law and ceremonial law. Those are the primary two kinds. So when you think moral law, think about the Ten Commandments, right? You know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not root for the SEC. The major big deals in the Old Testament, right? That's kind of the moral law. These are the things that Jesus affirms he affirms the moral law in the Sermon on the Mount, right? So that's one side. The other side though was the ceremonial law. They had all these festivals that they kept. And then you read through Leviticus and you read through Deuteronomy and it says, you know, things like you can eat this, but not this, and this, but not this. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But all these dietary laws, and then they had laws like, wear this fabric, but not this fabric. And then they had a calendar, right? There's Shabbat, there's Passover, there's all these different festivals that they had. And so what kind of separates those two things in my mind, right, is that the moral law, that set the Hebrews apart ethically. The ceremonial law set the Hebrews apart culturally and socially. That's kind of the difference in my mind between those two. So still the question, so why don't we do all that stuff? Because there are places in the New Testament that explain the difference between those two and how it applies to us as believers. One of those passages is in Hebrews chapter 10. And because this was written to Hebrews, it makes sense, right? What these verses say. Sacrifices and offerings, God was not pleased with, though the law required them to be made. But he Jesus, sets them aside. So he doesn't cancel the ceremonial law, but he sets them aside. Why? For now, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus once and for all. So what Hebrews 10 is trying to say to us is that the ceremonial law was there. All these festivals were there to teach us a lesson. What was the lesson? Well, the lesson is that we couldn't be perfect enough. That's why they had to make these sacrifices over and over and over again. But Christ, when he came, he was the perfect sacrifice. When he took the weight of sin on his shoulders, he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves in all these ceremonies. So he sets that part, the ceremonial side, he sets that part aside for us. And so Paul comes out of this and he's saying to the Galatians, like, this is celebration time, right? He said, victory. Like, we have the definition of the gospel, the way that I taught it to you. And so now we can move forward. At least you think. But the reality is, for these Galatians, for the early church, and for the current church, for these titans of yesteryear, and for you and me, the reality is that our hearts will always, our brokenness by sin will always gravitate back towards religion. Look at the next verse there. Look at what Paul describes in verse 11. But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, see, the first Jerusalem council wasn't enough. So they end up having to have a second council about this same issue, about the nature of the gospel. And instead of Paul going to Jerusalem, this time Simon Peter comes to Antioch for the second meeting. Paul says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. This is St. Peter and St. Paul. This is spiritual MMA pay-per-view, right? Getting in the octagon, and they are gonna fight this thing out. It's just crazy to me whenever you think about it. He says, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James or from Jerusalem, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So Paul says, I looked at Simon Peter and I said, you're a hypocrite. Because here's what Simon Peter was doing. He says, listen, before anybody showed up from Jerusalem, we all were at the lunch table together, right? And Simon Peter was there and he had his, you know, his square pizza and his cheese stick and his corn and his chocolate milk, right? Yeah, and whoever dreamed up that was a good lunch for kids, like, I don't know how we got there, but he's like, you were having lunch with all of the other Gentiles, all of the other non-Jews, and everything was great. Until the Hebrew leader showed up, until the circumcision party, until the Judaizers showed up. And when they showed up, Peter, you picked up your lunch tray and you went over to the other table. Because see, when the Judaizers showed back up, they showed up with a seating chart, right? They were like, all the people who are circumcised, come over here to our table. All of you uncircumcised people, you go over to the other table. And Paul says, now, wait a minute. Peter, you're acting like a hypocrite. You were all good to be over here with the Gentiles until... And so what Paul is explaining here is how you and I, we gravitate back towards religion constantly. In other words, in religion, we create a grid for what things are good. And the things that are good, by the way, are the things that we do and that we do well. And the things that are not on the grid are the bad things. And those are the things that other people do, right? So because of that, I'm on the good grid, right? So I'm a good person. And others are not. And Paul says, Simon Peter, you know better. We just define the gospel together. So whereas the first Jewish council, or the first Jerusalem council, was about gospel clarification, the second one was about gospel application. And you know the tension between clarification and definition and application. You know the difference between those two things, right? Think about marriage. We don't need a lot of clarification about marriage. We know what we're supposed to do. We know we're supposed to actively listen and make eye contact with our spouse, no matter what else is going on, whenever they're talking to us. We know that whenever our spouse needs us, we're supposed to, you know, stop what we're doing and we're supposed to go serve them. Even if the game is on and they need help bringing groceries in, like we just stop the game, right, and we're supposed to go out and we're supposed to serve and help. We know we're supposed to be emotionally available, right? We know all the stuff. We don't need more clarification. But when it comes down to things like fighting fair, when it comes down to conflict resolution, when it comes down to communication, application, not so easy. And so what Paul, I think, is communicating to us, he's been saying it ever since the beginning of chapter one over these 3 weeks, is that there's a gospel through line. You know what I mean by through line, right? It's a modern term that talks about the thematic line that runs through something. And the gospel through line is three words. It's believe, receive, and achieve. Or at least this is one way to say it, right? First, believe. You believe that Jesus left heaven, came to earth, died on a cross for the sins of the world. Not just the sins of the world, but he died for your sins, right? And that his death was redemption or payment for your sins, which brings us to God 3 days later, miraculously resurrected, which gives us hope for our future. We believe that. And because we believe that, it gives us an understanding of what we need to receive, right? That we receive the gospel into our lives because we understand that we're spiritually flawed and broken. And there's no way we can merit it. There's no way that we can achieve it. And so because of that, because we receive this gospel and we're so grateful to God for what he's done for us, then we go out and we achieve a life that pleases God primarily before we seek to please ourselves. Now, the reason I think that's important is because for a lot of us, what we have the tendency to do is we have the tendency to say, yeah, I believe the gospel, right? I believe Jesus died. I believe Jesus was resurrected. So I better clean my life up. I got some work to do. Or you were raised maybe in a home that you guys grew up going to church and there were certain things that you do and certain things that you don't do. And so you've got your own grid of how to become a good person, how to do the right things. And in doing the right things, somehow we think that we earn or that we merit God's favor. And that when we think we earn salvation, when we become religious in our approach to God, then what happens is we think we should receive. In other words, God owes me a good life because of all the things I do. God should answer my prayers because I'm better than other people. Because I don't do the things that other people do. Or maybe I do the things that other people don't do that I think are good. So instead of me living a life that pleases God out of gratitude and out of humility because of all that God has given to me, I try to be a good person and I try to earn or merit God's love so that he owes me the things that I want. In that way, there's a subtle danger that lives in this gospel distortion. Because we talk a lot in church about how we're flawed and how we're broken, and we address certain sins a lot of times. We'll address things like addiction and patterns of behavior that keep us from God and that we need to come to Christ to be healed from. But for some of us, it's not so much the obvious brokenness that you have that's a problem for you, but it's really this inflated, prideful, arrogant view that you have of yourself, that you are so good. I mean, God, you don't have very many like me, right? I mean, the fact that I'm here, I mean, I raised the temperature for everybody else spiritually, right? In the room. There's an English theologian from the last century. His name was John Gerstner. And Gerstner, he said this one time. He said, the main thing between you and God is not so much your sins, it's your damnable good works. You see, what Paul says to Simon Peter as he says, listen, Simon, what you're doing is you're distorting the core of the gospel. Like the presenting issue here, if I were to ask you what it is, you would say, oh, this is about discrimination. Because that's really what Simon Peter's doing. He's discriminating against Gentile people who aren't Jewish. But in almost every area of our lives, the presenting issue is really tied to a gospel issue. And here's how that works. Look at verse 14. But when I saw, this is Paul writing, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step. Now there's one Greek word for those two words, in step, and it is a hapax legomenon. Just drop that on your friends this week when you're at the office, right? Whenever you want to impress them. Hapax means once, legomenon means being said. In other words, a hapax legomenon means this is the only time this word is used in the Bible. That word is right here. He says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So that word in step is the word orthopedeo, two Greek words smushed together. Ortho, it's where we get our word for orthodontist, right? The word ortho means straight, right? So you go to an orthodontist, he puts braces on, right, to straighten your teeth. The word pedeo is the word for feet or to walk, right? So we use this word whenever your feet hurt and you have to go see a specific kind of doctor, you go to a podiatrist, right? So you put those two words together, it means straight walk, right? So years and years ago, before we had breathalyzers, right? Cops would see somebody 2:15 a.m. on a Saturday night driving curvy on the roads. They would pull them over, take them out of the car, and they would have to orthopedeo, right? A straight line. I don't know this from experience. Pastor Andrew told me about it, right? So orthopedeo, right? You had to walk a straight line. So what Paul is saying here is that there's this gospel through line, and not just unbelievers, but believers. What we have to consistently do is we have to run a straight line from our lives to the gospel, over and over and over again. Why? Because our hearts are always gonna gravitate to religion. We're always gonna create a grid. It's just in us. It's just in our brokenness that's gonna make us feel better about who we are. But to feel better about who we are, we gotta feel worse about who other people are. And so here's how Paul lands that verse in verse 14. I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So Paul looks at Peter in front of the whole group and he says, Pete, you know better than this. You're acting more Gentile right now than the Gentiles are. You're acting like a hypocrite, and everybody can see it. Pete, remember how we define the gospel. It is Jesus plus nothing. I want to throw that up on the screen here behind me. The gospel is Jesus plus blank. And I will just say that for a lot of us, we fill that blank in with something. For virtually all of us, there's a besetting sin or issue that we deal with, that we live with, that we're comfortable living with. Because the danger of religion, right? The danger of movement towards religion is that you say, you know what? It's just easier. It's just easier for me to view myself the way I am and that to not expect much of me. And when you do that, you start to coast spiritually and your life gets kind of dry and you're not changing, you're not growing. And so what happens is there are these moments in our lives where we're over here at the gospel table, right? And we're like, man, everything is so, so good over here at the gospel. Me and God, we're good. And then all of a sudden you read something in scripture And you're like, wait, I have to give up control of everything? Wait, I have to bring every thought captive to the knowledge of. And what we do without saying it is we take our tray and we just move right over here to the religion table. And we say, you know what, me and God, we're good. And we form our little grid of the good people of whom I am one and the bad people of whom I am not. And we put our lives on spiritual cruise control. And we show up on Sunday and we say all the right things and we try and do all the right things. You're sitting over here at the gospel table, right? And you're like, wait a minute. My beliefs and practices around sexuality, like God, you expect me to open my mouth and talk to somebody else and share the gospel, be transparent, share my story, share my flaws with other people? You expect me, God, to give up control of my finances and my career goals because maybe you're speaking to me about vocational ministry? And we just pick our tray up. And it's just so subtle. And we settle for religion when you and I were never designed for it. So what do? We orthopedeo, we straight line our hearts for the gospel on a regular basis. And we go back and we go back and we go back. You take this issue like the one presented in the text, discrimination, right? How does the gospel help us? I want you to think just for a second about Jesus hanging on the cross, the weight of your sin and my sin on his shoulders. And when he's there, something cosmic happens. I'm being honest, it's really hard to explain theologically even. But somehow, when your sin and my sin were on the shoulders of Jesus on the cross, there was this kind of cosmic separation that occurs because holy God can't be one with sin. And so there's this separation somehow for some time, to some degree among the Trinity, such that Jesus is hanging on the cross and he cries out, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? And so all of a sudden then you realize that in that, Jesus experiences the ultimate discrimination, locked out of heaven, Son of God. He experiences the ultimate discrimination so that you and I can be welcomed into the family of God, so that you and I can be called God's sons and God's daughters. And you realize that and you run to that and you say, you know what? This is the table. This is where I belong. You and I need to stop trying to earn a seat at the table that Jesus has already bought for us. And we can live in the humility and the goodness of not having to sign ourselves up for religion. And I'm gonna tell you, when the gospel lands on you, when the gospel hits you. Last Sunday at the 8:15 service, there was a gentleman who was here, we'll call him Phil. Phil was at the 8:15 service and he's attended Foundations. You know, Pastor Ed leads Foundations a couple of terms during the year. So he's been through Foundations. He's a military guy. So most things in his life are very, very organized. And I read this verse last week. I'll just read it to you again, but in the message last week, it was Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 says this, but when he God, who had set me, Paul, apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. And I just made the comment last week that it seems like here, Paul reveals that there was this moment where he realized, well, long before I was ever born, God was calling me to himself in grace, in relationship with Christ. And long before I was ever born, he had set me apart for this ministry to the Gentiles for which I was gonna have to suffer. And I just said, Paul just, he gives us language to say that God knows us, calls us, sets us apart, that God's been pursuing us long before we were ever born. And so Phil gets up at the end of the service, walks out into the lobby, sees Pastor Ed across the lobby, and he makes a beeline for him. And he says, "Ed, I think I figured it out." And Ed said, what do you think you figured out?" And he said, all this time, I thought I was chasing God. And this whole time, God's been chasing me." He said, "Ed, sometimes this world just feels so out of control." And Ed just stopped him right there. He's like, "Hey, do you think that's what it could be for you? That's what's holding you back from God, that it could be control?" And he said, "Absolutely. But now I see that God's been after me this whole time." He said, "You know what? I think I'm gonna go back in for the 9:30 service and listen to the whole thing again." And Ed's like, "Oh no, you don't need to go hear that sermon again." He said, "Phil, are you ready to pray and receive Christ now?" And he said, "You pray with me?" He said, "Absolutely, I'll pray with you." So they go into one of our conference rooms. Ed said they grabbed arms. It was like they were arm wrestling, right? They grabbed arms, and Ed prayed, and then Phil prayed. Because when the gospel lands on you, there's no other way to respond to it. That kind of love, that kind of grace, that kind of good news. And that happens the first time in sanctification. But prayerfully, that's happening again and again and again in your life in sanctification as you continue to grow in grace and favor and knowledge with God. So maybe for you, maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer. And what happened in Phil's life last week can happen in your life right here, right now, this morning, if you want to receive the good news of the gospel. I'd love to pray with you. Let's bow our heads. Father, I do pray for anyone who's listening at home right now, anyone who's here in the room with us, that if you're speaking, God, to them about this being that first step, that salvation step, that through your goodness, grace, and mercy, that they're seeing, they're understanding that you've been pursuing them long before they were ever pursuing you. You've been thinking about them long before they were ever thinking about you. Lord, I pray that you'll give them the humility and the grace to receive your goodness this morning. So if that's you, I'm gonna pray up here right now. And if you'd like to pray with me right there in your seat, you don't have to pray exactly what I pray. Just pray something along these lines. Dear Jesus, thank you for leaving heaven, coming to earth, for going to the cross for my sins. And Jesus, I'm asking today that you would forgive me of my sins. Make my heart clean and new. Jesus, today I'm saying that I want you to be the leader, I'll be the follower. Thank you for this grace gift in my life. Now I'm gonna ask you to do something here in just a second if you prayed with me. And people are in the posture of prayer, nobody's gonna point at you, ask you to say anything or anything along those lines. But I am gonna ask you to acknowledge that you prayed with me here in just a second by raising your hand, because the scriptures are clear that when you do this, you don't do this in isolation. You become part of a family. You become part of God's forever family and part of our family here at LifePoint. So would you do that right now if you prayed with me? Just slip your hand up as a way to say, "Yep, today was my day." Great. Awesome. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, right there in the middle. You just put them up and take them right back down. That's great. Up in the risers. Awesome. Good. Lord, the grace and the favor, the renewal, God, that comes with your Spirit's activity. Lord, may it bring joy to those of us who are believers. May it bring joy to those who've just become believers. But God, may it also draw us to humility, to understand that we're all gonna gravitate towards religion. God, help us to keep the gospel in the right order. And in the humility of our brokenness, to be reminded, God, that what we're gonna sing here in a second is so true, that you're the foundation, you're the cornerstone. So we come back to you again and again and again.